Good morning.
Good morning.
I was especially pleased at the reading of the scripture this morning from Ephesians 2 because I would like to talk to you today and this evening both on the church. And in Ephesians 2 you have a description of the church. What I intend to do before we read the passage that I will use as my text is explain our procedure. I will be talking about the same text this evening. God willing, I hope to cover most of the text this morning, but I will continue this evening on the same topic. And if you have any questions or comments, I will be glad to entertain those questions or comments when I conclude this evening. If you will turn to Matthew chapter 16, and if you will stand for the reading of the Word of God, we'll read verses 13 through 18. Please stand. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. What I'd like to do this morning and this evening both is discuss seven questions about this passage, and I'll read those questions to you this morning. The first question is, where will this church be built that Christ speaks of in verse 18? Who will build this church? How will this church be built? Whose church is this? What is the church? And finally, why will the church be built? Well, the first question seems obvious enough. Where will this church be built? Christ says very clearly, on this rock. On this rock. Now, few interpreters of this passage take this literally. They don't think that Christ is standing on a rock or pointing to a rock and say, "I'm going to build my church on this rock." Unlike their understanding of, say, John 6, where they take very literally and mistakenly his reference to flesh and blood, they do not understand this literally. They do not understand the rock literally. He's not pointing to a lump of igneous material. He's not pointing to a hard object. He's not standing on one that he's referring to. Everyone understands him to be using a figure of speech. And the difference is over what it does this rock as a figure of speech refer to. On whom or on what is the church going to be built? Well, the Roman church teaches that this is referring to Peter himself. They say the rock is Peter. And Christ was making a pun when he said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." He was punning. Seems an odd time to pun at a solemn point in a doctrinal development like this, but this is the argument. He's making a pun here. But that is not the case. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Another answer is that Christ is referring to himself when he talks about the rock. He says, "On this rock I will build my church. You are Peter, but on this rock I will build my church." And still another view is it's not Christ referring to himself, but he's referring to the truth of Peter's confession of the deity of Christ. Peter had confessed that Christ is the Son of the living God. And Christ says, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And Christ here, by the figure of the rock, is referring to the truth of Peter's confession. So we have three views here on what the rock refers to. Well, there are good reasons for eliminating the first one, the fact that, or the allegation that this is Peter. First, the church is not built on a mere man, and Peter is a mere man. He's an apostle, to be sure. He's a prophet. He's one of the 12, but he's a mere man. And to say that Christ is building the church on a mere man is to undermine everything. It undermines everything. To understand what Christ could have done here, if he had been referring to Peter in verse 18, he could have said, "And I say to you that you are Peter, and on you I will build my church." He has no hesitancy about using the pronoun you in this passage. Look at it more closely. Look at verse 15. "Who do you say that I am?" In verse 17, Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. And I also say to you that you are Peter." But he goes out of his way not to use the pronoun you in the sentence that we're talking about, but he refers to this rock. If he had been referring to Peter, it would have been very clear for him to say, "On you I will build my church." But he doesn't do that. He deliberately changes the way he speaks in order to make it clear to us that he is not referring to Peter. He doesn't say, "On you I will build my church." He says, "On this rock." Well, he's using here a figure of speech that is very common in the Old Testament, and I'd like to take you through several verses. If you would turn back to the book of Deuteronomy and turn to chapter 32 to begin with, and let's read a few verses from this chapter. I'll begin at verse 1. "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." Skipping down to verse 15 in the same chapter. "But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese, for he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation." Going down to 18, "Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you." Down to verse 31, "For their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges." If you would like a few more verses, turn over to 2 Samuel, please, chapter 22. Christ is using a figure of speech here that is very commonly used in the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 2, "And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I shall trust." And verse 32, in the same chapter, chapter 22 of 2 Samuel, "For who is God except the Lord, and who is a rock except our God?" Notice it makes God the only rock there. Who is a rock except our God? Verse 47 in the same chapter, "The Lord lives, blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation." The next chapter, chapter 23 in 2 Samuel. Verse 3, "The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." When the hymn writer wrote "the rock of ages," he was not referring to Peter. He had in mind these dozens of verses from the Old Testament that refer to God as the rock. Look at Psalm, if you'll turn to the book of Psalms, please. And let's begin with Psalm 28, verse 1. "To you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Skipping over to chapter 31, beginning at verse 2. Bow down your ear to me, deliver me speedily, be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, therefore for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Going to chapter 42 in the book of Psalms. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? And let's skip down to Psalm 62 before we leave the book of Psalms. Psalm 62, verses 2. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. Down to verse 6. He only is my rock and salvation. He is my defense. Verse 7. In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God. And there are dozens more verses that we could read. I won't take the time this morning, but you can look them up on your own. And you'll see that Christ is using a figure of speech in this conversation with the disciples that is very common in the Old Testament. And we ought to rely on the Old Testament in order to give us some clue as to what he means by this rock on which he will build his church. Let's look at the New Testament. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, if you would, please. Perhaps this is the one that is commonly pointed out as explaining what Christ means. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And then 1 Peter 2, 4 to 10, 1 Peter 2, verses 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. Quite clear from Scripture what the figure of speech that Christ is using refers to. It's referring to himself, and it's not to himself as distinguished from the truth of Peter's confession. Let me repeat that. I initially gave you three possibilities, that it's referring to Peter, it's referring to Christ, and it's referring to the truth of Peter's confession. We know it's not Peter. The scriptures that we have read say that it is Christ. But it is not Christ to the exclusion of the truth of Peter's confession. And the reason for that is very simple. Christ says, I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There's no separation. There's no distinction between the truth and Christ. Christ said, I am the truth. So it means both himself and the truth of Peter's confession as to the deity of Christ that the church will be built on. There's no distinction between the two. The church is not going to be built on sand. It's going to be built on a rock. You remember the parable of the wise and the foolish men who built their houses, one on sand and one on rock. And there, Christ explains very clearly that those who build on the rock are building on his sayings, his teaching, his truth. It's not distinguished from Christ. There is no separation between Christ and his truth. The church is not built on a mere man. It's not built on human wisdom. It's built on Christ. It's built on the truth. Turn, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and builded up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Christ is the foundation, the only foundation, the only rock of the church. Listen to what Luther said when he wrote about the church and the gospel. And I quote from Luther, "The gospel is before bread and baptism, the unique, most certain, and noblest symbol of the church, because through the gospel alone, the church is conceived, formed, nourished, generated, instructed, fed, clothed, adorned, strengthened, armed, and preserved. In short, the whole life and substance of the church is in the Word of God. As Christ says, man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. These are the true marks," continuing with Luther, "whereby one can really recognize the kingdom of the Lord Christ in the Christian church. Namely, wherever this scepter is, that is, the office of the preaching of the gospel, borne by the apostles into the world and received from them by us. Where it is present and maintained, there the Christian church and the kingdom of Christ surely exists, no matter how small or negligible the number of the flock. People call that the Christian church, which is not the Christian church, and that which is the Christian church is often not acknowledged as such. Whenever you hear or see this word preached, believed, professed, and lived, do not doubt that the true Ecclesia Sancta Catholica, a Christian holy people, must be there, even though their number is very small. Where the gospel is absent and human teachings rule," continuing with Luther, "there no Christian lives, but only pagans, no matter how numerous they are and how holy and upright their lives may be. The church is not a people that should be judged on the basis of large numbers, of size, of wisdom, of power, of wealth, of prestige, of succession, of office, and so forth." Now, by that criterion, most of the organizations that call themselves churches in the year 2000 are not churches at all, simply because the gospel is not preached and believed and lived in them. Most of those that pretend to be churches in the year 2000 are not churches at all. Well, let's move on to the second question. Who will build this church that Christ refers to here in Matthew 16? Who will build it? And his answer again is clear. I will build my church. I will do it, he says. And he says that to the exclusion of everyone else. The preacher doesn't build the church. The missionary doesn't build the church. To be sure, the church growth expert doesn't build the church. The evangelist doesn't build the church. The believer himself doesn't, by the exercise of his so-called free will, doesn't build the church. Mere men don't build the church. Christ says very clearly, "I will build my church." I will do it, he says. Look at 1 Corinthians, if you would, please. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Remember, the church at Corinth was badly split into various factions. Paul addresses this very common problem, and he does it on the basis of what some may think is a irrelevant principle, an irrelevant truth. But Paul shows that nothing could be more relevant than Christian theology. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 here. He says, in beginning in verse 4, "For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. But we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field. You are God's building." What Paul is teaching here, the groups in the Corinthian church had divided over who they wanted to recognize as their leader. I am of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. And he says, these are nothing. These are nothing. Neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters. But God alone, and you have to supply the word alone there, but God alone gives the increase. That's the sense of the passage. That word alone belongs there. He's saying to the exclusion of these men. They did nothing. They didn't give the increase. They did certain things. They watered. They planted. Speaking literally, they preached. They discipled. They taught. But it is God alone who gives the increase. God alone causes a person to believe. God alone causes a person to be regenerated. Not these people. Not the prophets, not the apostles, but God alone does it. There's a phrase there in verse 9 that I want to correct some misapprehension about, if I could. We are God's fellow workers. Some have interpreted that to mean that we're sort of on a level with God. But he's just got done denying that. Paul has just said neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters is anything. That rules out that interpretation. What he's saying is that Peter and I are fellow workers together for God. He's not making Peter and himself equal to God as God's fellow workers, as if they're all on the same team. And they all contribute to this effort in the same way. That's not his meaning at all. And you are God's building, he says. In John 12:32, Christ says, I will draw all men to myself. He draws all men to himself. This is how he builds his church. In Acts 2, turn over to Acts if you would, chapter 2, verse 47. Well, beginning at verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The Lord builds the church. The Lord adds to the church daily. And there were many other passages that we might read as well, but let's go on and look at the next word in Christ's statement. He says, I will build my church. Now, James gives us a warning about saying things in the future tense. If you turn back to the book of James, chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. That's a warning for us mere men. But notice Christ says, I will build my church. He says, I will build it. He doesn't say, I might build it. He doesn't say, I will try to build it. He doesn't say, perhaps I will build it. He says, I will build. A flat statement. The rule that James gives us in chapter 4 applies to us, not to Christ. The future is absolutely certain. In the case of Christ, he's going to build the church for two reasons. First, he's the second person of the Trinity. This is the second person of the Trinity speaking when he says, I will build my church. It's absolutely certain. He's omnipotent. The glorious attribute of omnipotence, being all-powerful, belongs to Jesus Christ. And when he says something in the future tense, it's going to happen. It will happen. There's no way it won't happen. But there's a second reason for this. Jesus is what might be called the omnicompetent man as well. That is, he has both the ability and the authority to carry out his actions. Look at Matthew 28, for example, in the Great Commission. Matthew 28. When I say he's omnicompetent, I'm using competent in both senses of the word. That is, he is able and he is authorized to do it. Here we are in Matthew 28. Look at verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. All authority. So when he says, I will build my church, that promise is the basis for the commission. Your teaching will not be in vain. Now, if the building of the church depended on mere men, or if the church itself were founded on a mere man, such as Peter, the church would never be built. The church would never be built. It would be like a house built on sand. Well, let's look at how Christ is building that church. The third question is, how will Christ build the church? And I'll begin with Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 1. And read an idea from Romans 1 that Paul clearly gives us. He begins with his name, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Then he talks about the gospel, skipping down to verse 5. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Christ calls. This is one means that he builds his church. He calls men. This is what the Westminster Confession means by effectual calling. When human beings, mere human beings, stand up and say words, their words are not always effectual. But Christ, acting through those words, calls those to himself that he has chosen. Christ quickens. Look at John 5, verse 21. He not only calls, but he quickens. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. He calls and he quickens. Turn back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Let's start at verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Christ washed us from our sins in his own blood. He calls us. He quickens us. He washed us from our sins in His own blood. In Acts 5, 30 and 31, I won't take the time to read it, but if you're taking notes, jot it down. Acts 5, 30 and 31, He grants repentance to us. He grants repentance to the members of His church. Let's turn to John 1, beginning at verse 11. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He adopts us. He adopts us as His children. We are not naturally the children of God. The theology that talks about the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God is not a Christian theology. We are not naturally the children of God. We must be adopted by God. We have the right to become the children of God, is the language that John uses here in chapter 1. Turning over to John 14, the same gospel, John 14. He adopts us. Verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Christ gives His church peace. These are all methods by which He builds the church. The church is not simply adding new members. It certainly includes that. But it is also the development of those already added, the sanctification of those. He gives us eternal life in John 10:28. We won't take the time to read it. He reveals the Father, or He reveals the truth in Matthew 11:27. He gives rest in Matthew 11 and 28. And all of this stems from the fact that He died for our sins. John 3:16 or Ephesians 1 verses 3 through 12. Let's turn to Ephesians 1, where Paul tells us very clearly the methods that Christ uses to build His church. Beginning at verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Every spiritual blessing, Paul is teaching here, comes through Christ, comes through the death of Christ, through His blood. And that itself is the execution of an eternal plan. A plan made before time began, just as He chose us in Him in verse 4, before the foundation of the world. This is how Christ builds His church. He doesn't build it by force. He doesn't build it by might or power. This is the way He builds the church. Well, let's look at the next question, which is, whose church is this? And Christ very clearly tells us again whose church it is. He says, I will build my church. I will build my church. And again, we have to understand to the exclusion of others. This is His church. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. Sometimes we use the phrase the gospel of Christ or the church of Christ. And we mean by it the gospel about Jesus or the church that worships Jesus. But there's a much more profound meaning in those phrases. This is not merely the gospel about Jesus or the church which worships Jesus. This is the gospel that belongs to Jesus, and no man has a right to change it. It is his property. And this is the church that belongs to Jesus, and no man has a right to change it. It is his property, and his property alone. This implies many things, and these implications are very important in church history. The church does not belong to popes. The church does not belong to popes. It does not belong to kings. It does not belong to bishops. It does not belong to elders. It doesn't belong to deacons. It doesn't even belong to the people themselves. This is the church that belongs to Jesus Christ alone. It is Christ's church. Should add as a footnote, it doesn't belong to the donors either. This is Christ's church, and he makes the rules for it. And they are given publicly and permanently in the written word. Let's read a few verses on this point. Turn to Acts 20, if you would, please. Acts chapter 20. And I'll begin reading at verse 26. This is Paul speaking. He says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock." That's a figure of speech that is used very commonly of Scripture, referring to the church. "To all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God." There's the phrase. "The church of the Lord and God, which he purchased with his own blood." And then he goes on and he gives them warning. He says, "Soon after I leave, savage wolves are going to come in, and men are going to arise up from your own midst that are going to try to lead you astray." But here's this phrase, the flock or the church of God, these two phrases. In 1 Corinthians 12, 27, you have the phrase, the body of Christ. And then in chapter 10 and 32 and 11 and 22 and 15, 9, you have the repeated phrase, the church of God, and so on throughout the New Testament. In Ephesians 5, the analogy is made between Christ and the church and a husband and a wife. And Christ is head of the church. Christ is head of the church as the husband is head of the wife. The church belongs to Christ. 1 Timothy 3, 5 and 15, the phrases are used again, the church of God and the house of God. In Romans 16:16, the phrase is used, the churches of Christ. Ample documentary evidence for that phrase. Let's look at another one where the church is called his people. Matthew 1. Beginning at verse 20. "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." His people. Another phrase describing the church. If you'll turn to the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. The first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Verse 68. "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." And verse 77. "To give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins." That phrase, again, is used. If anyone's jotting down citations, you might look at Romans 9, 21 through 26. 2 Corinthians 6:16, 1 Peter 2:9 and 10, Revelation 18:4. There's another phrase that John uses, John 10. If you turn to the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, here we have the phrase that reinforces the idea of the flock, the church being a flock. Most assuredly, I say to you, this is John 10, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. John explains, Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of my own. The church is his sheep. We are his sheep. You see the same expression used in John 21. But if you will turn to John 17, you will see how Christ came into ownership of us, his sheep. Ownership of his church in John 17. He's going to repeat an idea in this chapter, and he's going to repeat it and repeat it and repeat it. Sometimes people get frustrated with teachers saying, why do you say the same thing over and over again? And if they're Christian teachers, they can say, well, I'm simply imitating Christ, because this is what he does. Notice in this chapter, John 17 here, this idea. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Now notice all the things he's received from the Father, but I want to focus on one of them. As many as you have given him. That idea is going to be repeated over and over again through this chapter. And it refers to Christ's ownership of the church. To as many as you have given him. Look at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me. The church is a gift from the Father to the Son. To as many as you have given me out of the world. They were yours. They had been elected in Christ by God the Father. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. There you have it repeated in that verse. To as many as you have given me, they were yours. You gave them to me. Down to verse 11 in this same chapter. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me. After teachers figure after 3 or 4 times, perhaps they'll get through to us. And this is what Christ is doing here. He repeats this idea. Down to verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name, those whom you gave me. Those whom you gave me. This is why Christ owns the church. The church is a gift from God the Father to God the Son. Those whom you gave me. I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Down to verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. It's repeated over and over again in this one chapter. Christ, not only the fact that he owns the church, but the church is a gift from the Father to the Son. Those whom you gave me. So when we talk about the church of Jesus Christ, we don't mean simply that this is the church that worships Christ. This is the church that Christ owns. He owns it because it was a gift to him from God the Father. No man has any right to modify it. No man has any right to change the rules. No man has any right to add to or to subtract from. Whether that man claims to be a pope, a bishop, a king, or whatever. The Scottish Covenanters used to talk about the crown rights of King Jesus. And this is the example of what that phrase means. These are his rights. We belong to him and to him alone, to the exclusion of every other man. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the word you have given us, the revelation you have given us concerning your church. We thank you for the promise that you will build it, that it will be built, that nothing can prevent it. We ask that you would cause us to understand and believe the truths that you have given us in Scripture. We ask your blessing on us in Christ's name. Amen.